Amen. It's wonderful to be able to sing of the Lord's faithfulness even to us as people. And the Lord is faithful to everyone. Even tonight he's faithful to you, dear sinner, because he's given you the opportunity once again to sit under the preaching of God's precious word. We do once again welcome Reverend McLernan, and we pray the Lord will bless him now as he comes to bring God's word to us this evening.
I do indeed sincerely thank Mr. Wilkinson for the invitation to be with you and for his warm words of welcome. It's a joy to share fellowship with you again. Gentlemen, I think the first time I was here was back in the late 80s. I came as a student. We did if I remember rightly, we did a week of children's meetings and outreach in this place. And that was yesteryear. It's nice to be back. It's lovely to see you and to see how the Lord's blessing his servant even in this place. Can I invite you to turn, please, in your Bible to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew 27, and we'll break in at verse 11 of the chapter. Verse 11, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now, at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why, what evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Ending there at verse 26, we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Let's just bow for a moment in prayer, please. We seek the Lord's help in the handling of his word, and let's encourage each one to pray that the Lord would bless his truth. He has promised his word will not return void. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not saved, or somebody watching in don't know the Lord tonight. You should pray, especially. You should be praying, "Lord, don't let me miss hearing thy speaking voice." Let's talk to the Lord. Our Father, we are so thankful that despite the state that this world is in tonight, where sin abounds on every hand, wickedness is seen in all corners of the world, we thank thee that in the midst of it all, there is hope for poor lost sinners, because there's a Saviour who has died. We're glad to know, Lord, it's not thy will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And our cry is, because without thee we can do nothing. It doesn't lie within the preacher's power to cause anybody to be concerned. Therefore we ask, Lord, that thou will come by thy Holy Spirit. Hide man out of sight. Take up the frail vessel of clay. Grant to us the infilling of that Holy Spirit with wisdom. Give us utterance in the things of God. Take away anything that's not convenient for this season. Lord, bring every wandering thought into captivity. But help men and women, young people, to see tonight, if they're not saved, it is time, it is urgent that they seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. May that needed grace be given, even this hour, that dear souls would come and avail themselves of thy great mercy, seek the Lord for full and free salvation, and go on their way rejoicing in the knowledge of sins forgiven, knowing it as well with the soul. Blessed to this end, we ask of thee, we offer our prayer with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. A few thoughts from the phrase there you have in verse 25. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. When God created this universe, he put certain laws, particularly planet Earth, he put certain laws in place that cannot be altered. For example, the law of gravity. What goes up must come down. Of course, man has found ways to defy that law, at least temporarily, with such inventions as the aeroplane, the helicopter. But even then, with all man's ingenuity, sooner or later, because that thing, that article remains within the Earth's atmosphere, it can't stay up there forever. Sooner or later, when it runs out of fuel, it's going to come down. The law of displacement is another law that can't be altered. That law demands that when an object is placed into a container of liquid, an amount of that liquid equal in volume to the object is displaced. A man by the name of Archimedes discovered this law many years ago. After a hard day's toil, he fancied having a bath, and he would love it filled to the brim so it was right up to his neck. He filled it to the brim and he stepped in. Well, you can understand what, you can guess what happened. The water flowed over the side of the bath. It was a messy situation. But he discovered the law of displacement. It is said that he grabbed a towel and he ran out into the street crying, "Eureka! Eureka! I found it!" We take these things for granted, but somebody had to discover it, first of all. In other words, these are laws. Yes, that one was messy. There are other scientific laws, too, that are set by God that can't be changed. For example, magnetism, friction, cold and heat, things we take for granted. These are laws that cannot be altered. But one very important law that also stands unchangeable is one that applies not only in the scientific field, but also in the spiritual realm. However, while it is one of the most important spiritual laws ever written, it is the one law that most people seem to ignore, and it's the law of harvest. You have it in Galatians 6 and 7. It says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Common sense, isn't it? When it says God is not mocked, the word mocked there, it means to turn the nose up. And there are people who turn their nose up at God's word. They say, don't preach to me. Don't offer me a gospel tract. Don't want to hear it. People don't want to be advised of their sinful condition. They don't want to hear about a Savior who can save from sin. Why is it that the one thing that man needs more than anything in this life is the one thing he doesn't want? Deliverance from the consequences of sin. Salvation. Galatians 6 and 8, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, I'll say more about that before we finish, but in this passage in Matthew 27, the word harvest doesn't actually appear. There's no reference to the sowing of seed as such, but the teaching of the passage most assuredly deals with the theme of sowing and reaping. And the verses we quoted from Galatians are most appropriate in this context. This chapter has to do with what we might call the harvest of the tongue, or the harvest of careless words. The setting is the so-called trial of the Lord Jesus Christ in Pilate's judgment hall, after having been betrayed by Judas. What our Savior had to face was nothing more than a mockery of justice. That sham trial was conducted during the early hours of the morning, before the sun was actually risen, and under law that made it illegal. So any sentence that was passed, it should not have carried any weight. You'll know that our Savior's only crime, of course, was that he claimed to be the Son of God, which he is, but his claim tramped a few corns among the Jews, and so they clamoured for him to be crucified. However, the Jews needed permission from the Roman government before they could pass the death sentence. They didn't have the authority themselves. Anyway, it was going to look better for those religious leaders if somebody else was responsible for killing this man, Jesus. The Jews, in their hearts, wanted the Savior dead. But if it was the Romans who actually carried out the killing, then they wouldn't look so bad. They were just as guilty, of course. And so it was that they had the Lord Jesus arrested on theological grounds, on a charge of blasphemy, because he declared himself to be God. Now, the Jews knew that the charge would never stand in a political court, so they needed a political reason for his arrest. Hence, they showed the Lord Jesus to be a rebel who had set himself on a higher level than Caesar. Wasn't much to go on, but that was the grounds, basically, on which this trial was conducted. And it was on those grounds that the death sentence was passed. Pilate was Roman governor for the regions of Judea and Samaria, and with the trial being held in Jerusalem, that brought it within his jurisdiction. Of course, Pilate loved to show off his authority over the Jews. For example, he impounded money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct as modernizations were carried out on Jerusalem's water system. Now think about it. Imagine if the local council here in this city came to this church demanding money to improve the water system over in the Bogside, or build an aqueduct or something like that. I think you would show them the door they came in by, ask them to leave. But Judas, well, he was the one who set up Christ's arrest, and it was the religious leaders who arrested him, not the Roman soldiers, and not under Roman laws. The whole thing was a setup. A lot of hogwash to do away with the Messiah under the guise of political crime. As it happened, Pilate could find no fault in the Lord Jesus, and Judas later tried to have the charges dropped, but the leaders refused to halt the trial. The wheels had been set in motion, and they couldn't now be stopped. Then when Christ was brought before Pilate, the crowd began to accuse him of crimes different from that for which he had been arrested. The Romans weren't interested in charges of blasphemy. It meant nothing to them, so the people made up charges that would interest the Roman government, like failure to pay taxes, his claim to be king, and so on. Then, when the Lord Jesus wouldn't answer the charges, Pilate really was annoyed. He recognized the plot against the Savior and wanted to let him go, but that would have meant uproar among the Jews, and he wanted to keep the peace at all costs. The last thing he needed was a rebellion over the head of this quiet, seemingly insignificant man, Jesus. And all the while, of course, the crowd building up their venom against Christ. They all began to chant for the release of Barabbas, who was in prison for his part in an earlier rebellion. And whilst Pilate believed Christ to be innocent, yet in order to save his own skin, he had to let them take Jesus. And so he let Barabbas go. They went through a ceremonial washing of hands. And he said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." But the crowd, of course, were well fired up, and they immediately retorted, "Ach, his blood be on us, not our children." But it's these words I want you to think about for a moment or two this evening. His blood be on us and on our children. Notice firstly here the despising of the blood. Here's a situation. The Lord Jesus was about to be put to death, not for his crimes, but for ours. He wasn't about to die just because Pilate handed him over to an angry mob. Nor was he about to die because that angry crowd had clamored for his blood. He was about to die because that's what he had come into this world to do. It's the oldest story ever told. Death was his supreme work here on earth. The reason being that sin involves the death penalty. Doesn't Scripture say, "Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death"? The wages of sin is death. Somebody must bear that penalty. And it has to be either the sinner who is guilty or a substitute in the sinner's place. And Christ became that substitute. He became sin for us. And I never became a sinner. He became sin. If we had the faintest idea what sin is in the sight of a thrice holy God, we would begin to understand just what our Savior was taking on himself here, to become sin. Now, there's a difference between being a sinner and being sin. He took upon himself God's wrath, that wrath that was due against you and me for our sin. Blood atonement is the very heart of Christianity. And you can follow that red line through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You'll know that it's possible for a person to die without losing a single drop of blood. For example, if the neck is broken. However, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was to be different. His would not be a normal cessation of life. But the shedding of his blood was the most important factor in his dying. Why? Because his blood, he was without sin. That's why there's so much emphasis upon his blood. The Scripture says, without the shedding of blood is no remission. You know, in the Old Testament times, they would slay animals as offerings to God. When an animal is killed and its blood was spilt on the ground, that blood couldn't be taken up again. And likewise with Christ. The offering of those animals before God, it was just a looking forward really to Calvary. And God accepted the sacrifices on the people's behalf. It was a requirement laid down by God himself. Indeed, it started way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. The coats of skin that God provided them necessitated the shedding of some animal's blood. It's the blood that's important to God. Once the blood is shed, can't be taken up again. God is satisfied when he sees the blood. And he said to the children of Israel that night of the Passover in Egypt, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you." Blood is acceptable to God as a means of atonement. And the word atonement comes from the Hebrew word kafar, which means to cover. It's a covering for sin. Psalm 32 reads, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Now, to get back to Pilate's judgment hall, the mob that had gathered there, they're all fired up over the trial of the Lord Jesus. They'd heard his claims that he's the Son of God. They didn't believe him. He declared himself to be the King of the Jews. That really got them mad. because it meant he was claiming a position and authority over that of Caesar. And they saw that as very disrespectful and self-flattering. Indeed, the more Christ claimed to be, the more people despised him and scorned him. They had little respect for a man who had healed people on the Sabbath day. They were such a bunch of do-gooders, they wouldn't break the Sabbath. They often sought opportunity to belittle him. Then when he said that he would pull down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, they thought, oh, he's a crank. Of course, he wasn't referring to the actual stone building. He was referring to the temple of his own body. Well, such was their ignorance of truth. They didn't understand what he was talking about, so they screamed for his death. They saw him as weak. But Barabbas? Oh, no. There was somebody with backbone. If ever you needed a rebellion, he was the one to get it organized. If, by comparison with the Lord Jesus, was only a softy in their eyes, well, they demanded the trade. You take Jesus, give us Barabbas. Now Pilate listened. He'd examined the Lord Jesus and was convinced of his innocence, but peer pressure led him to give in to the wishes of the people. I'm sure you know the story. So Barabbas is released, and the Lord Jesus delivered to be crucified. Pilate attempted then to wash his hands of the blame. Didn't want to carry the guilt, but he was guilty nonetheless. You know, sin doesn't wash off in a basin of water. But they all cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children." In the heat of the moment, they said it. "If you're worried about it, Pilate, let us take the blame. Just get rid of this Jesus." Well, it's easy to say that, isn't it? It's easy to be a big fella in a crowd. They didn't think much of the blood of Jesus Christ. It meant nothing to them that his was sinless blood. It hadn't occurred to them that this was indeed the Son of God, and they were willing to trample his blood under their feet. They didn't realize that his blood could have cleansed them from sin. They despised it. And in so doing, they were sealing their own destiny for hell. Beloved, can I ask you, what does the blood of Jesus Christ mean to you in this meeting? Have you claimed that as your only means of cleansing? Now, let's face it, we're all born in sin. A lot of people don't seem to realize that. We're all born in sin. Therefore, we are all destined for a lost eternity unless that sin is put away. Have you had that blood applied by faith to your heart? The hymn writer wrote the hymn that we know so well, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And this book assures us, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If you're not under the blood, you're not saved. You don't have peace with God. You're on your way to a lost eternity. It's that serious. You reject the blood of Christ, you reject God's mercy. You sentence yourself to eternal separation from God. Has it not occurred to you that his blood is your only hope for eternity? As long as you despise the blood of Christ, you stand as guilty before God. Have you received Christ into your life? No? Then you're guilty. You've sided with the mob, and you can't plead otherwise. Guilty of the blood of Christ. Then the second thought here is the damning of their children. Aye, they despise the blood. This is a frightening prospect. Now, don't miss this. We said that statement was uttered in the heat of the moment, "As blood be on us, on our children." They didn't stop to think what they were saying that day. We had people appeared in West Belfast this past week. showing their support for Hamas. Indeed, they had another parade this afternoon. They met at the City Hall. And they're chanting their support for Hamas, who are busy murdering people in Israel. In that event, I think it was Thursday, a teacher and a number of students were pictured on the side of the street in Belfast. And one was heard to chant, "Our revenge will be the laughter of our children." Do you know what that is? That's the same as saying, "The blood of Israel be on us and on our children." That's how these people don't realize what they're doing by chanting such things. And here's these people in our Saviour's day. "Is blood be on us and on our children?" I'm sure you've heard the expression, "talk is cheap." Well, some words do come easy, but they need to be weighed very carefully. Easy to be to let something slip off the tongue, but it's often said a loose tongue can get its owner into a tight spot. And I did hear. Idle words are like water spilt on the ground. They can't be gathered up again. But Ecclesiastes 5:2 has wise counsel for us. It says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few." There was a woman who lived in Germany some years ago. She flew off the handle against her minister. And then she said something. She'd given him some sort of dog's abuse after a message he had preached. And then she said, "I don't really mean it." He said, you know what I'm like. I mean, I say these things, but sure, it's over in a second, and I don't really mean it." He said, "A blast from a shotgun is over in a second. And look at the damage it can do." Here's a mob that cry out, "His blood be on us and on our children." They didn't stop to think what that would mean in real terms. They hadn't pondered the possible consequences of such a rash statement. What they were really saying was, "Let God curse us. Let his blood be on us and on our children." Oh, it slipped off the tongue so easily. But God had it recorded. Even if they thought nothing more about it, God didn't forget. They had, in effect, by careless talking, invited the judgment of God upon their own heads and upon their children. And, beloved, it was a curse that never left them. Remember, these were Jews. Where are the Jews today? Aren't many of them far away from God? Their hearts, our hearts go out to them. They have been a despised and dispersed people ever since, exiled the world over by the common consent of all nations for their inexpiable guilt. But here's what we want to take notice of. Remember, we said that at the beginning they were demanding money from the temple treasury. History records that 38 years after this rash statement, Herod demanded money from the same temple treasury for another new water course that they were working on. 38 years after that first rash statement. The same area, the same demands. But the people didn't want any part of it. And they expressed their disapproval of Herod's scheme. They organized a protest. And Herod was fortunate to get away with his life. But the matter wasn't finished. A public meeting was called to discuss this regional development. And Herod was expecting trouble. People were really incensed against him. Maybe this wasn't the only thing that got their backs up, but on this occasion, people were ripping mad. They said, Herod has had enough. He's getting nothing more, and they went prepared for trouble. Herod was expecting trouble. So he had his soldiers in plain clothes mingle amongst the crowd. When the expected uproar began, he gave the nod to his men. They waded into the people and knifed many of them to death. Some panicked when they saw the commotion, took their own lives. Others became so confused they turned on each other. And the resulting massacre was something horrendous. Well, what caused it? All this loss of life over the head of a water system? No. This, beloved, was the curse of God coming back on the children of those who had 38 years earlier flippantly cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children." Those children are adults now. And that's what happened. 38 years later. As I say, those who were children then, they were the adults now. God's curse came upon them. Didn't their parents invite the curse when they said, "His blood be on us and on our children"? Remember how the children of Israel murmured against God in the wilderness? God heard the remark. "Would to God we had died in Egypt," they said. And God heard it. And he gave them something of what they wanted. As he let them die in the wilderness, and Moses had to conduct funerals every day for 40 years. Numbers 14:28, "Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you." There was a lady living in Germany back in Martin Luther's day. She used to fly off the handle with her daughter. The daughter was a bit hard to handle, and she'd get annoyed with her, and she'd say, "That's the devil take you." Oh, slipped off the tongue very easily. But you know, that young girl came to a point in her life where she became devil-possessed. And that mother died a violent death one day in the public place, where she was mysteriously thrown into the air and broke her neck in the fall. Well, listen, cursing men are cursed. "His blood be on us and on our children." Careless words, but words that brought fearful repercussions. Consider the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the Jewish nation. This was the seal to the perfect righteousness of him whom they put to death that day. There's something very important here I ask you to consider. I mentioned at the beginning the importance of the blood of Christ in the matter of atonement for sin. Nothing, but nothing in life holds more importance than his precious blood. Nothing could be of more value than the blood of Christ, because your eternity, my eternity, depends upon it. Without the blood, there would be no hope. No hope for your soul or mine. Without the blood, neither you or I could possibly see heaven. What can wash it? We've quoted it already. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Salvation isn't something that you earn by upright living. And sadly, there are multitudes across this province, in spite of all the gospel preaching, there are multitudes in this province this evening who are convinced, because they don't do anybody any harm, they're all right for heaven. They're not. If your sins are not under the blood, you're not ready for heaven. It's the same as, let me put it like this. Here's a crunch question. What is your attitude to the blood? Have you had it applied to your heart by faith to remove your sin? If you have, then you have peace with God. But if not, you're under the curse of God. That is very serious. Because every time you reject the Saviour's invitation to salvation, you do, in effect, call God's judgment down upon your own head. It's the same as you saying, His blood be on me and my children. Let me carry the guilt for the murder of Christ. I'm sure you love your children. But would you invite them? Would you invite the curse of God upon the heads of your little ones? Remember what the second commandment says. God speaks against the use of images, false gods, and anything else that you set in place of God to worship. And God goes on to say, For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, then that hate me. It is no light thing to despise the blood of Jesus Christ. It is no light thing to reject him and refuse to have him as your Savior. It is deadly serious. Your sin is being or will be visited upon your children and your children's children if you don't get them under the blood by faith. You love your children and your grandchildren. If you have them, you owe it to them. You owe it to them, beloved, to stop this visitation of God's curse. You need to be saved. Your children need to be saved. Need to get their sins under the blood. By rejecting Christ, you have invited God's curse upon your own head and upon the heads of your little ones. Oh, that you would recognize just what is really happening. Waken up to the truth, beloved. Don't you go to hell. Don't take your children with you. That second commandment goes on to say that God shows mercy to thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. Thank God there is a remedy. There is a way of escape from the curse. Jesus said, Come unto me. He says, Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Wouldn't it be a wiser thing instead of saying, His blood be on us and on our children, let his blood be applied to our hearts and minds to wash away every stain of sin. Mine, my children's children. I mean, if we were to ask for a show of hands, who wants to go to heaven one day? I'm sure every hand would go up. But unless your sins are under the blood of Christ, you'll not be there. Here. Parent, grandparent, individual, young person, here is your answer to the great sin question. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Remember, the law of harvest applies. Do not so careless neglect, but rather come this evening in repentance and faith, take Christ at his word. He said, Him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. Would you not trust him tonight to be your Savior? Take him home with you. Go home trusting in his finished work of atonement at Calvary. And you can put your head on the pillow tonight and know that if you don't waken in this world again, you'll waken in glory. God give you grace to come this evening and trust him for his name's sake.
I want to change our final hymn to 253, hymn 253. Thank God, servant, for his word this evening. And maybe you're saying, I'm innocent, just like Pilate said, I'm innocent of the blood of Christ. But dear friend, if you walk out that door this evening rejecting Christ, you're trampling the blood underfoot. You're guilty. Think of this words of this hymn, 253, the third verse says, Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. But think of Felix, how he said to Paul, At a more convenient season, I'll call on thee. And dear friend, you have had many harvests. You've sat under the sound of the gospel. And there's no more convenient time than now. Behold, now is accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. King Agrippa said, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Dear friend, tonight, I would to God that you'd be persuaded and trust in Christ as Saviour. We'll stand to sing verses 1 and 3 of 253. Father in heaven, we thank you for the challenge of thy word this evening. We pray, Lord, that everyone in this gathering will have their sins put onto the blood. Lord, they'll be cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. There's no other way for forgiveness, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Father, we pray tonight that all challenge of those who are, Lord, still going on in their sins, still looking to their self-righteousness, still looking to their good works, still looking to their church, their religiosity, all these things that they're looking to for salvation. May they see Christ tonight. He said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. We thank you that God's servant has made much of our lovely Saviour this evening. Lord, we thank you there is a way whereby sinful man can have a sin dealt with tonight, and it's by the blood. Oh, speak, Lord, even as the voice of thy servant grows silent. Speak on by the voice of thy Holy Spirit, and give no rest and no peace until the sinner is reconciled unto thee. Bless each one of us now as we leave this meeting. Go before us and keep thy hand upon us for good. We ask and pray this all in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.